saying the words in the name of Jesus is not in the name of Jesus. You're in the name of Jesus when you're in the will of and the authority of and the power of. He's given us the authority to do this. Therefore, doing this is in the name.
Ooh.
Sila, pause, meditate. So since we are in the name, what we're doing by binding him over to Satan is agreeing with God, is bearing witness with God that God should drop the hedge that's around him to let Satan at the guy so that he will be restored. Our motive is not revenge, it's restitution. Oh, when that hedge drops, we bind Father, we bind him over to Satan. What we're doing is agreeing with God. God's going to drop that hedge anyway. The guy's in sin. And what we're doing is agreeing with God. We're commanding testimony that God is righteous in doing it. So that God would walk up down the street and say, let me tell everybody what God's doing bad to me. Oh, my God, everything's going wrong. God isn't being fair to me. We are united and said, yes, he is. You ought to be in hell. Because you're a sinner. But you're not going to be. God was righteous in dropping this hedge. And the hedge is dropped. I walk in. All of you guys are on your face. I walk out mad. And the devil gets on me. The hedge is dropped, and I'm miserable. I can't sleep all night. The devil says, he plays with my mind. I hope that church falls down and burns on all of them. Then after a while, I say, I don't really mean that. You know, I mean, I fight it all night. See, the devil's just wiping me out. I'm so miserable. And who let it happen? Who dropped the hedge? God, why? One of the reasons why is because we bound him. The scripture says in Matthew 12, you cannot bind, you cannot come into a strong man's house and upset his house unless you first bind the strong man. Let me just say this. If your house is having great turmoil right now, and that is, it's probably your fault. Because you're the strong man in that house. And if someone is spoiling your house, if Satan is having his fun in your family, then he's probably right there with you. Satan cannot enter a strong man's house and spoil it unless he binds a strong man first. What do you mean he's bound the daddy? The daddy's got some kind of sin between him and God, and that's given Satan legal grounds to come in and have his fun. You say, well, what do I do? Confess and repent. God will put the hedge back up and restore the whole mess. Now, let me give you another Bible example of this. You need to see another one real quickly of binding, Bible binding. All right? Turn with me to Timothy chapter 1. Now, in verse 7 and above that, Paul has been talking to Timothy about some men that are sinners. And they want to be, and the problem is they've got pride. They want to be well-known teachers. They've got envy and jealousy. So they desire to be teachers of the law, but they don't understand what they're saying. Now, he goes on and talks about them for a while, and then he comes down to verse 20. And he calls them by name. He says, Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. He says, I bound them over to Satan. I asked God to drop the hedge. The same hedge that God had for Job. The same hedge that's in Isaiah chapter 5. The same hedge that God, that Jesus said in Luke 22, was verse 31, was around Peter. Satan has asked, he had to get permission, to have you to sift like wheat. In other words, that the hedge would drop. But don't worry, I have prayed to the Father. You will have some problems because you've sinned. You're going to deny me three times, but the hedge is going to come back up. That's Bible binding. He bound them. Why? For the destruction of their flesh to the saving of the soul. In other words, things start going wrong in their life. Their flesh starts getting punished. See, that's flesh. They won't repent. Pride is a sin of flesh. So boy, it gets so tough. Is, had you rather keep on being miserable or give up that old pride? And have a little death on the cross of your pride and my pride. Now that's binding. Let's see about loosening. Okay, very quickly, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. See, what we're saying again is what we said last week. Fellowship with me has a price. Fellowship with you should have a price. You've got to be in fellowship with Jesus. Second Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6, 8, and 11. Now, if you read above this, he's talking about the same man that they disfellowshipped at the church. They bound him. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was afflicted by many. All the whole church stood together. Look, let me be bold with you. If I found out that one of you, if someone came to me and told me one of you was having an adulterous affair, I would go to you, not as an accuser, but to ask. It's my job. I'm your brother. Brother Collar, I've heard a very evil report and never liking to, wanting to, you know, think anything bad about you. Always wanting to be able to, when your name is mentioned, to give a good word about you. I've come to tell you what this evil report was. But I'm not accusing you of doing it. I just want to tell you what was told to me. And then let you have your say. If the report is true, I'm going to tell you what to do. How to get out of it, you know, and to break it off and this, that, and the other. Whatever the report is. Now, when I see you next week, I'm going to ask you point blank, have you broken off the relationship? If you tell me yes, even if you're lying, I'm going to have to accept it. Okay? I'm not going to send spies out on you. But if you tell me, well, as a matter of fact, no, I hadn't broken it off, I'm going to say, then, dear brother, I love you with all my heart, but fellowship with me and fellowship with this body has a price to pay. You're not in fellowship with God. You're not in fellowship with my brother Jesus. I want you to come, but not while you're engaged in this sin. There's a price to pay. You can't come back until you repent. By the way, when you repent, I'll buy you supper. Because I love you, brother. It isn't that I don't love you. I love you so much, I'm willing to make a stand. Now, in 1 Corinthians, and in chapter 5, it says that if you have a brother, and it mentions certain overt sins, they're very overt sins, and fornication is one of them, says, don't even go to lunch with that brother. Not because you hate him, but you're treating him as though he were a heathen. But you've got deep concern about him. And let me say this. If the brother has to be separated, your responsibility and my responsibility is not over until we've restored him. Separating him is one thing, but we're not through till we've gotten him restored. We've got to follow up. We must follow through. The whole lesson is on restoring the offender. Verse 6 says, sufficient to that man is the punishment which was inflicted by many. Verse 8, wherefore I beseech that you would confirm your love toward him. Verse 11, lest Satan should get an advantage of us because we're not ignorant of his devices. Okay? And if you read the whole thing, it's telling us to go to that brother. Says God says, he's been punished enough. He now is sorry. He's repented. Now go to him and affirm to him that you love him. You're just, hey, that's what you do with your own children. Once they've sinned and now they're sorry, you go to them and affirm your love and restore the whole matter. And he says, that's what you do. So the guy that was separated from the body of Christ was not left out there to die all alone. Now, what did they do when they went to him and restored him? What was this? They loosed him. He had been bound over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, for the saving of his soul. Now he has suddenly been loosed, and God sticks the hedge back up. That's Bible binding. And that's Bible loosening. What we're doing in this binding and loosening is agreeing with God that he should drop the hedge. Now listen, with or without our opinion or approval, God is going to drop the hedge that protects a brother when he begins to overtly sin. Here in Matthew 18, this it says, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever ye loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The Greek here, there's a verb tense in Greek, there's several of them, that we don't have in English. The idea here in the Greek is that the man has already been bound in heaven. And so now what we're doing is agreeing on earth with what God has already done in heaven. Which means we're in the name. We're in the name. And we are bearing witness and testimony that God is right and righteous in what he's doing. Because you see, hey, when some brother that's offended won't repent, And God begins to let pressure and things go wrong in his life, so you know, to bring him to, why is this happening to me? Have you ever done that one? You know, oh God, why is this happening to me? Well, maybe sometimes you're just suffering for the glory of God. That does happen in the Bible. Job did that. The man born blind suffered for the glory of God for 40 years. May not have seemed very glorious to you. And I'll guarantee you during those 40 years, it probably didn't seem too killing glorious to him. But on the other hand, maybe we're suffering because sowing and reaping, we've brought it on ourselves. And the idea is, now we begin to ask, why me, God? And so what the rest of us are doing as we agree with God here is, this guy comes to us, or he's going up and down the street telling everybody bad about God. I've been following God with all my heart. I'm so precious. And God has let me down. Again. Again. And now some pagan is sitting there listening to the story and saying, well, God must not be righteous. Or some weak Christian, you know, there's a babe in the thing, says, golly, I didn't know God did things like that. Well, he's already told me it's wonderful. And now everything's going wrong. But no, don't you understand that the rest of us, as we bind him over to Satan, we are proclaiming to the angels, both fallen and unfallen, to Satan and to anybody who'll listen, that God is absolutely righteous in what he's doing. So that God's name won't be blasphemed. Remember, beloved, if we have a situation like this, even though we may not have close fellowship with the man while he's in rebellion against God, it's important that we stay concerned over him enough to pray for him. Our job simply is not over if the guy has to be separated from the body of Christ. Our responsibility does not end until he is restored. Until the victory banquet. All right? Now, right about now, someone in here could be saying, well, Brother Floyd, I hear what you're saying, and I'm not really in strong disagreement, but I do have one major problem. It seems to me that we're judging this man. We're being judgmental, and I thought Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 says, judge not lest you be judged. Well, there's a difference, though, between judging and discernment. The word discernment means to make a distinction between right and wrong. Judgment means to pass sentence, to pass judgment, to mentally or judiciously condemn someone. Judgment, in that case, is sin. Only God can judge. If you see, to judge means that you have the ability or the power to punish or reward. Now, if you sin, I just don't have the authority or the power to punish you guys, nor could I reward you. But God can. But discernment, so judgment, being judgmental, is a sin. But discernment is a gift of the Holy Spirit. And the gift is given for one reason, there are many, I'm not going to go over all of them now, but one reason is so that we can restore someone that's away from the flock. Now, you say, well, Brother Floyd, I hear that, but I'm not sure I understand still the difference. All right, let me give you some basic factors of contrasting the difference between discernment and judgment, being judgmental. Now, please let me say this to you before going. If you'll go back and read Matthew 7 on your own, let me tell you what you'll find. God there uses the word for judgment, that we give judgment there, but it's discernmental judgment. What he really says there is, in Matthew 7, when he says, judge not lest you be judged, he says, look, the problem is you have got a beam in your own eye. He says, now first get the beam out of your own eye. Then you can clearly see how to help your brother out. You see that? So it doesn't say don't do any judging. It says before you judge, make sure you haven't got a beam in your own eye. If you do, then you can see clearly, and that'll be discernment. You won't want to condemn him so that you can help him. The idea, again, is to help, to restore. Now, contrasting the two, a person that discerns will always thoroughly examine himself before he evaluates the actions of somebody else. If I'm going to discern, instead of being judgmental, I'd better make sure I examine my own motives, what I said, how I did, my own actions, some gesture I may have made or something like that. But you see, in contrast to that, somebody that's being judgmental, he'll condemn somebody else for their visible problem, but he fails to see that the person's attitude stems from some root problem that he himself hadn't mastered. That he himself has a problem in the same area. And well, that goes right back to the Matthew chapter 7. First, make sure, Floyd, before you say that Doug's got a problem in this area, make sure you ain't got a beam in your own eye about the same thing. Now, the scripture that speaks to that is, for example, Romans chapter 2, verse 1, that says, you know, you're inexcusable, old man, whoever you are that judge, because wherein you judge another person, you condemn yourself, because you that judge, you do the same thing. So if I've got the same root problem in my life, I've got to be careful that I'm not really being judgmental. In fact, that's the easiest, that's a sure sign that I have the problem in my own life. We tend to have no patience with someone that has a problem that we have that same problem. I find that the things that upset me the most about your weaknesses is when I see my own weakness in your life. That really upsets me that you don't have patience. Because that's one of my own major weaknesses. Now, the second thing that we might mention as a basic factor of discern, you know, of contrasting discernment and judgment, a person that discerns will always check the accuracy of all the facts before he reaches a conclusion, if he's going to discern. But a person that's being judgmental, is going to form an opinion on first impressions and on hearsay evidence. And then he will set out to look for evidence that will confirm his former opinion. And what he'll end up doing is just like we do so many times, he'll take the evidence out of context because his heart isn't right in the first place. In other words, I've already made up my mind on hearsay evidence. I haven't really examined. So really I'm being judgmental. I want to see him get it. You might recall in our study on Job that the good guy in the story, the Christian, Elihu, he sinned in that story. He said, Job, God hadn't done nearly as bad. I want God to stick this on you all the way to the end. I want to see you get it to the very bottom because you're wrong. He really didn't want to see Job restored. He was making a conclusion when he had not really checked out the accuracy of everything. He had decided that Job must be wrong. Job must be a sinner because everything was going wrong. God said it happened to Job without cause. Now, Job sinned after the test started, but the test began without cause, not without purpose. Oh, there were some purposes. So in other words, if you're really discerning, you're going to check up before you reach a conclusion. And that's scriptural. That's 1 Thessalonians 5:21 that says, prove all things. I come to them with a bad report on Doug. They ought to investigate the facts. And one of the best ways, of course, is to go directly to Doug. And they don't go to accuse Doug. They go with a spirit of a learner. Doug, look, we always like to give a good report whenever your name is mentioned. But frankly, we've heard a bad report in a relationship dealing between you and Floyd. And you know we're your brothers and sisters, and we don't want to see a schism between brother and sister. So Doug, look, we've come just to get the facts straight. Now, here's what we heard. And they tell him, now, brother, is it so? We don't know. We've not come to say you're wrong or that you've sinned, but what are the facts? And the third thing that I just want to mention quickly is a person that discerns will always deal as privately as he possibly can with the problem. He goes to the person alone if he's really discerning. On the other hand, someone that judges publicly for the purpose of exposing this person is really trying to expose him and condemn him. And what's going to end up happening a lot of times is it's going to cause other people, Carl, to condemn that man also because they've got the same root problem. And so naturally, since they've got the same problem, we always tend to hate those things that we have trouble with in other people. They probably have the same root problems such as pride or lack of love or a critical spirit. And so I hope that that'll help you as you minister to people. See, if we're going to do this, it's very important you understand the difference between being judgmental and between having discernment. Now, let's take a quick look at a scripture here together. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, but the natural man, that is the fallen man, the fallen nature, when you're in the flesh and not in the spirit, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. It's a gift of God, as 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10 tells us. It's a gift of the Holy Spirit. But he that is spiritual
judges all things. In other words, he examines them, he discerns them. Now, we see there then that God is saying this. God holds you and me responsible here in this verse to judge everything. Now, what we can't do is judge a person or his motives. That would be sin. But we're commanded to judge things. In other words, the acts that people do, the doctrine that people teach, the message I'm bringing tonight, you must judge. Now, how do you judge it? Now, in this sense, of course, the word is discernment. The idea is discerning. Well, you judge it against the Word of God. That's got to be our final appeal, the final court of appeal. In other words, we judge the things against God's standards, not against our philosophy books, not against what we learned in psychology, not against someone's hearsay opinion, not against my own private opinion, but against the Word of God. And so God gives a gift of discernment in order for us to help and correct and restore someone that's offended. Now, right now, we ought to take a quick look at one more verse of Scripture that's real critical to this, I believe, but don't leave Matthew chapter 18 because we're coming back to it, believe it or not. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Beloved, as we read these verses, what I want you to see is simply this. The mark of spirituality is not whether or not we can expose a brother and his sin. The mark of spirituality is, can we restore him? Do we love him enough to restore him? Do we love him enough to go to him instead of waiting for him to come to us and apologize? 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. Preach the word. Be urgent, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke. Some people put a period there and say, aha, Floyd, look, look. Reprove him. Now, reproof is gentle correction. Rebuke is burn him. Woo, really, you know, it's strong. It says, look at there, Floyd. The Lord tells us to reprove those that are wrong, to rebuke them. Oh, but read the rest of it. Exhort them with all long-suffering. That's patience, gentleness, and with doctrine. In other words, you show them scripturally why you're doing what you're doing, and scripturally why you believe they're wrong. And so by the last part of this verse, we see the idea really isn't just to expose the brother, but to restore the brother. And this verse tells us how to do it, in what spirit we do it, with patience, gentleness, which exactly fits a verse we went through a long time ago in Galatians 6, verse 2. It said, those of you that are spiritual, if your brother be overtaken in a fault, go to him in a spirit of meekness and humility. Because remember, next time you might be the one that's wrong. And how would you want them to do it to you? It's the golden rule, isn't it, Lee? It's treat, if you're going to restore him like you wish if you were the one that was wrong. He'd have the decency to come and restore you. Now, there is one catch to this. There's one thing that I haven't brought up, though, but I think at a point like this deserves being spoken to. And that's in Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. That's the last. Now, the reason this one is so important is I've been telling you how to restore a brother, how to get things right between you and your brother. But I don't want you to make the mistake of thinking that I'm talking to you about how to handle lost people. It's different. Verse 17. I beseech you, brothers, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned. Now, it doesn't say just, hey, it doesn't say that, okay, we got two brothers that have an honest doctrinal opinion over a scripture. No, it's talking about someone that refuses to yield to the sound doctrine. It says, mark him and avoid them. After we've tried to speak to him, if he continues in such a thing, we're going to have to mark him. Now, what do you mean mark him? That means I'm going to need to let all my pastor brothers know about him to protect the flock of God. Not for the purpose of hating the man, but this case is not a brother, but it's a sheep, it's a wolf amongst the sheep who's trying to sow discord. And if you don't do it, then you don't love the flock of God. All right, now, so I wanted you to see that we don't deal with wolves the same way we deal with brothers. Didn't want you applying scriptures to a situation in hell that it doesn't belong to. Now, with that being said, let me say this. We all have a problem from time to time in that we feel like we're the defender of the faith. Got to defend God and the Word. Arguing with someone. Let me tell you about God. He can defend himself. Our job is to witness to the truth, but not to be lawyers and argue and battle and pin them to the wall. See, that's how the Crusades were. They were godless. They were godless. They weren't based on Scripture at all. And God wants you to be set free from feeling it's your duty to defend God and the Word. Let me give you two examples of that. I'll just tell you about it real quickly for time's sake. In Acts chapter 18, hear me. There was a man named Apollos. He was a Greek by birth, and he'd been saved, led to the Lord through John the Baptist's ministry. John the Baptist had said, "Repent, the kingdom is at hand. The king is on the way. He's so fantastic, I'm not even worthy to unloose his shoelaces." Well, Apollo heard it, he believed it, and was baptized for the remission of his sins. Mark chapter 1 says that that baptism of John was for the remission of sins. That was even before Acts 2:38, and they were baptizing for the remission of sins. I just thought I'd throw that out. But Apollos left before Jesus was revealed. And now he goes to another part of the world, Ephesus, which is in Turkey. It's a seaport. And two Christians, Priscilla and Aquila, come to town, and they see a little crowd, and they come up and listen. And here's a guy proclaiming the Word. And his message is wrong. His message is, repent, the kingdom is at hand, the king is on the way. Why, John the Baptist isn't even good enough to untie his shoelaces. That's the wrong message. Because by this time, Jesus has already come, produced his 3.5-year ministry, been put to death, and raised from the dead. In other words, Apollos is presenting the wrong message. He's presenting the message that the Jews were, false teachers were giving that weren't saved. The Messiah has not come yet, but he's coming. That's the basis of the message that Apollos was giving. Wrong message. Well, even the heretics were giving that message. So what was Priscilla and Aquila going to do?